And welcome to everyone. Recently, my wife and I heard that someone had commented that they didn't like our church because it told you what to do. Now, this comment was made by someone who attended with us decades ago, and I can't help but wonder whether or not that's at the core of why many have stopped attending over the years. What exactly are they meaning by that? We are trying to do what God tells us to do, and I know I'd like to think that we're all on the same page with this. Unfortunately, since we're still all human, perhaps we don't always go about doing things in the right way. Another thought that I had about the individual that did not seem to realize that we're trying to live our life based upon our understanding of what we see in the Bible, not something that we've pulled out of thin air. God definitely does like things done decently in order. He wants us to prosper, to be in good health, and He gives us instructions on how to make this happen. Did God tell us about clean and unclean meats because He wanted to make life difficult for us? Why did God give us the Ten Commandments? To take all the fun out of our lives? Exactly which of the commandments is a bad one or would lead us to have a miserable life? Is there anything wrong or harmful about any of the Ten Commandments? Can't help but wonder, what is it about people that makes them resent being told what to do, even if being obedient would get them the results that they're really looking for? What makes our children disobey our instructions and advice? You would think that they realize that if we love them and have their best interests in mind, we're giving them instructions to help them. But no, far too many children think that the sole purpose of parents is to make their lives miserable, keep them from having any friends, and for sure to make sure they don't have any fun. Sadly, this adult that I mentioned before seemed to have the same feelings. Others have noted the same proclivity among humans to resist accepting guidance and advice. Unfortunately, at the time that I jotted down a few comments I'm going to read, I didn't keep track of who said them. I just knew I agreed with them. The problem is that some people insist on going through life pushing all the dark doors marked pull. We all know these kind of people who try to make the wrong way work. Another comment, gravity isn't easy, but it's the law. Trying to go against God's spiritual laws is as pointless as trying to say that gravity can be ignored. And a final comment, half our troubles come from wanting our own way. The other half comes from being allowed to have it. God wants us to avoid trouble whenever we can. And then a few additional comments all mention that the human tendency is to get into trouble and be unwilling to take the blame for it. If you could kick the person responsible for most of your trouble in the backside, you wouldn't be able to sit down for a few weeks. And you can no more blame your circumstances for your character than you can the mirror for your looks. And frustration is not having anyone to blame but yourself. People that try to have their own way, make their own rules, or think there are no rules, people who ignore good advice, whether it's advice from God or anybody else, make life so much more difficult for themselves than it has to be. And then they turn around and blame God for their troubles. What about us? As we mature, we should come to understand more and more that God really does love us. He wants us to follow His advice because it will help us not only to make it into the kingdom ultimately, but to live happier lives today. The problem with doing things our own way is that there are consequences for doing so. Some immediate and some are not. We can look at someone who gets hooked on drugs or gets involved in a gang and know the consequences of that kind of behavior can make for a short life. On the other hand, we can see some people doing very well today and they seem to have it all together. But what kind of future are they looking at? Not the kind of future that's been promised to us. Unless you don't like the idea of being a king or a priest or being in charge of a city or two, being able to walk through a wall, decide you want to see somebody on the other side of the universe and be there in an instant. If you don't want that kind of future, well, just go ahead and do your own thing. If the most glorious future in the world can be ours in exchange for obedience, why do we still try to do our own thing? How much easier would it be for us if we could understand that the law of God is here to stay? Let's start by looking at Matthew 5, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. I'll read this from the Good News Translation. Matthew 5, starting in verse 17. Do not think I have come to do away with the law of Moses and the teaching of the prophets. I have not come to do away with them, but to make their teachings be fulfilled or magnified. Verse 18. Remember that as long as heaven and earth last, not the least point, nor the smallest detail of the law will be done away with, not until all its teachings are fulfilled. How exactly does anyone read this and think that the law has been done away with? Verse 19. So then, whoever disobeys even the least important of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be least in the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, whoever obeys the law and teaches others to do the same will be great in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 20, I tell you then that you will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven only if you are more faithful than the teachers of laws and the Pharisees in doing what God requires. Jesus then goes on to expand the application of many of the commandments from the literal to the spiritual. If anything, more is expected of us than we sometimes want to think about. God's way is not always the shortest, but it certainly is the surest. The only way to be happy is for us to obey God. If this is the way it is, we should just do it. Our lives would be so much easier if we could just learn to stop trying to do things our own way. I pointed out that trying to make our own path to reach the kingdom of God doesn't work. Neither does trying to live our lives in a manner that defies the advice that God has given us. When we look at the world today, we can certainly see it's a mess. The world, of course, has been on the wrong track ever since Adam and Eve made the choice to reject God and to go their own way. Is there a connection between the way that the world has gone and the Ten Commandments? I'd like to read an article, an old article by Herbert Armstrong. It was titled, Were the Ten Commandments Enforced Before Moses? He wrote, The Creator set in motion invisible spiritual laws to cause human happiness, peace, and abundant well-being. The cause of all human troubles and woes and evils? Man's rejection and transgression of those laws. The Ten Commandments have been in full force and effect since human life has existed on the earth. They constitute a spiritual law that is inexorable and eternal, a law that is love and the fulfilling of which is love. A law that was set in motion for our happiness to produce everything good which we have foolishly denied ourselves. Specifically today, I'd like us to consider the Ten Commandments. God gave us a starting point, the Ten Commandments, the starting point which tells us how we should behave in order to have the kinds of life He wishes for all of us to have. It was expanded through the laws and statutes of the Old Testament and then taken beyond the letter of the law in the New Testament. These commandments provide lasting standards and values that everyone should live by. But they are just a starting point, the minimum, if you will, for Christians. While the Ten Commandments were delivered when the Israelites were gathered at Mount Sinai, we know they were in effect from the beginning. The Israelites had been in captivity. Most of what God had taught them had been forgotten. Forgotten because they weren't free to follow God's commands. By writing the laws in stone, God hoped that they would never be forgotten again. By the time of the new covenant, the Israelites kept the letter of the law. In many cases, they went beyond what God had given them as they added their own rules and regulations. If anyone would have thought that, or had justification to think that the law was burdensome, it would have been those first century Christians to whom Christ came to magnify the law. The problem was, of course, that they didn't have a clue as to why God had given them the commandments in the first place. They didn't understand the difference between the laws that God had given and the man-made laws that had been added to them. In spite of what they may have thought, and what others may think today, God's laws were not given as a burden to the people. On the contrary, they were given to help prevent problems from occurring. We've heard many times before that the first four commandments show us how to have a loving relationship with God, and the last six show us how to have a loving and respectful relationship with our fellow man. By now, I hope all of us have mastered the Ten Commandments and we've moved to the weightier matters of the law. We should be able to apply the principles of godly living in every aspect of our lives. Is this always the case? Unfortunately, we know it isn't. No other gods before me? What about the TV God? The iPod God? The Facebook God? The BlackBerry God? What about graven images? We don't have to look hard to find them in many churches and homes. Taking God's name in vain? If we put a dime in the Life Nets jar every time we slipped up there, we might become aware of how careless we've become. Let's admit, we've gotten a little sloppy about this, and especially when we think about the Sabbath. Do we remember it and observe it properly? Honor your mother and father. This used to be a no-brainer for society. But then again, it was a little easier to honor someone who lived by a different set of mores than people are living by now. I can't imagine my mother living with anyone without the benefit of marriage. Or getting a tattoo. Or showing any cleavage or wearing outfits that fit like a second skin. We were watching the Weather Channel during the feast, and I couldn't help but notice that one of the women that was a presenter had on an outfit that looked to be at least two sizes too small. The funny thing is, she would have looked much more attractive if she didn't look like she was getting ready to split all of her seams. Continuing with the command to honor our fathers and mothers, how many of us can imagine bringing a new friend to our mom and to meet our mom and dad and their live-in boyfriend or girlfriend? Or for us, trying to bring home a friend and expecting them to share a room with us without the benefit of marriage? That's pretty common today. Of course, it seems as if you can't find many people not committing adultery. I don't remember where I read it, but one person living with his girlfriend said that this commandment didn't apply to them because they weren't married yet. After all, how can you be committing adultery if you're not married to somebody? You're just living with them. Oh yes, what do people do best? Fool themselves. Do we steal? Every time we make an accusation against an innocent person, we're stealing their good name. Every time we don't put in a full day's work, we steal. Do we lie? Far too often and in too many ways still. What about coveting? Would our society be the slaves to the debt that we have if we didn't desire things that we simply can't afford and go buy them anyway? One of man's biggest problems is he wants to have it both ways. From children who don't want to help around the home but still want you to take them to the movies, to adults that want to follow their own rules and feel that they can go to God and still have his blessings. The ultimate is majority of people just don't like rules. John Leo wrote a column in U.S. News and World Report, August 13, 2001. The column was titled, My Morals, Myself. I'd like to read a portion of the column in which he focused on the book, Moral Freedom, The Search for a Virtue in a World of Choice by Alan Wolfe. Now, I am not recommending the book. I'm just going to read some comments by John Leo. He wrote, Alan Wolfe thinks that the United States, like other Western nations, is undergoing a radical revolution in morals and is now, morally speaking, a new society. As more and more areas of American life have become open to consumer choice, people have come to assume that they have the right to determine for themselves what it means to live a good and virtuous life. He feels that any form of higher authority has to tailor its demands to the needs of real people. Hovering over the new moral universe is a great cloud of non-judgmentalism, which pushes us to interpret immoral behavior as the result of medical or genetic problems. The perpetrator is not at fault. He is the helpless victim of bad genes or a medical psychiatric problem. Wolfe also feels that Americans have strong principles, but they reserve the right to apply them in different situations. John Leo asks, is this the future? Strong standards casually applied or simply ignored under stress. Moral codes are supposed to rein in many feelings and desires, not to offer them all free expression under cover of alleged moral seriousness. Wolfe's moral freedom seems to whisk away duty and obligation, relieving us all of the burden of doing anything. So basically, Mr. Leo is pointing out that Alan Wolfe's idea is that the Ten Commandments would be considered a good thing, but you can apply them when and wherever you want. How convenient. I'd like to contrast Mr. Wolfe's idea with an article from Scott Ashley titled, How Does the Bible Define Sin? One of the pullouts from his article stated, the scriptures that define sin define the boundaries and standards God set for us. They define the playing field on which we are to live our lives. They are also defining the goal which we are to aim for, the minimum standard that we are to meet. That doesn't sound like we have no burden to do anything, as Mr. Wolfe is suggesting. Mr. Ashley goes on to say, we need to be sure that what we do is out of faith and confidence that it is right and acceptable to God, or to not do it. The obvious way to do that is, of course, to know what God does and does not expect of us. And keeping the Ten Commandments literally is the least of it. Over the years, we've probably grown in understanding that most people, perhaps us at times, do not understand the spiritual intent of God's law. Because of that, we often focus on making sure that we don't commit a sin, but we can lose sight of why something is a sin. God didn't make up a number of arbitrary rules just for his own amusement. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of what is right and wrong, the foundation that we need to know and understand about how to live. God is basically giving us the facts. If you follow these commandments, you will prosper. If you don't, you will fail. It's essentially pointless to try to defy God, since his laws are living laws that can either bring a blessing to those who obey them or pain and hardship to those who refuse to follow his ways. Years ago, 1993 to be exact, my brother gave a message he titled, Far From the Edge. In the message, he wanted the audience to think about two questions. I guess asking questions is a family trait. Question number one, why did God write many of the commandments in the thou shalt not format? And his second question, how can we all be as far away from committing sin as possible? As Christians, we understand that the Ten Commandments are the foundation of right and wrong, the foundation that we need to know and understand about how to live. Yet how many of us think of God's commandments as a series of don't do this, don't do that? Well, if we do think that way, we can come away with the thought of how am I ever going to have any fun? But why exactly did God write a number of the commandments in the thou shalt not format? Let's turn to Exodus 30 and see how many commandments are written in that way. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read this from the New King James. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You can see that he begins by reminding them of his power and his might in performing many miracles, miracles that he performed to bring them out of captivity. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. With all that he had done for them and with the destruction of all the gods of Egypt, you might wonder why he even had to bring this up. Why would anyone want to hang on to the things that were done in Egypt? The second and third commandments are written, thou shalt not. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Well, mankind has certainly listened very well to this command, haven't they? What does every tourist in Italy and France have to do? Visit the famous churches with all their graven images everywhere you look. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It amazes me how many people who consider themselves religious use expressions, either verbally or in text messages, that do that very thing. On the fourth and fifth commandments, which refer to the Sabbath and honoring our fathers and mothers, we find that they are written in the you shall format. Verse 9, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And verse 12, honor your mother and father. Commandments 6 through 10 are all written in the you shall not format. Verse 13, you shall not murder. 14, you shall not commit adultery. 15, you shall not steal. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness. 17, you shall not covet. So why are most of the commandments written with a you shall not? My brother had an interesting thought on this. It's amazing how God can use our children sometimes to help us understand things. In this case, his twin daughters were about 4 years old when he had prepared this message, and I'll quote what he wrote. How do we begin teaching our small children? We teach them the word no. It is easily understood and direct. No for things like electric sockets, knives, a stove, sharp things, hot things, electric things, fragile things. They need to know what to avoid in the simplest terms. They have neither the intellect nor the previous experience to understand too much of a discussion of why you don't want them to do something. We start with immature minds with what they should not be doing. Likewise, the command that you shall not can be quickly given and is simply stated. The Ten Commandments are the bare bones, what not to do. What not to do to keep us from really hurting ourselves before we know much of anything. There's only a little explanation of why in a few of them. Most of them just say, stay away from this, it will hurt you. Trust me on this. So his conclusion was that it's more direct and faster for an immature mind to understand when something is in the you shall not format. And what do we know about the Old Testament Israelites? It was not a mature church. It was not a church with spiritual understanding. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to help them understand the whys and wherefores. But what did Christ do to the commandments? He expanded on their meanings and intents. He knew that once the Holy Spirit was given to them, this would be a mature church and able to understand what he was saying. Let's go back to Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, starting in 17. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Our booklet, The Ten Commandments, explains that, and I'll quote, by fulfill, Jesus meant that his teachings would fill out or expand the application of the commandments of God. Jesus emphasized to his disciples that his mission and purpose was to add to or to fill to the full the intended meaning of the Ten Commandments, not to annul or take away from them. Christ goes on to describe in verses 21 to 26 what we might consider the expanded version of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. He goes beyond this. I'm telling you not to do it. Just trust me on this. He goes beyond that. He's starting to give us some of the whys and wherefores. In this case, it means more than just don't commit the physical act of murder. It means don't even think about it. Don't harbor any hatred for someone, because to hate is the same as being guilty of murder. Don't just refrain from the act of committing murder. Don't review someone else's life as worthless or undeserving of existence. Hating someone in our hearts can cause us to lose our eternal life, just as much as physically killing them. And in verses 27 to 32, Christ explains that adultery is more than the physical commission of the act. The want, the desire, the commission in the mind is the same. To lust is to be guilty of adultery. Rather than being done away with, the law is extended to include our attitudes, intents, and thoughts. What Christ is saying is that what we think is important. The thoughts we allow in our minds. Sometimes we're pretty careless about that. But God says what we think is important, because what we think becomes what we are. Only with the Holy Spirit does Christ's expanded meaning of the commandments become clear. Since we now have that understanding, how can we become more spiritually mature so that we no longer even want to get close to the appearance of sin? God expects us to stay as far away from sin as we can. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, we're told to flee fornication. Don't stick around and tell yourself, I can resist. Don't jeopardize your salvation by trying to prove that you are temptation-proof. Flee. One way to stay far away from breaking the commandments is to turn it around. For example, what about the commandment, you shall not steal? How did Christ expand this? Let's look at Ephesians 4:28. Ephesians 4:28. But steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? This is not just a matter of keeping your hands busy so that you're not tempted to take something that does not apply to you, does not belong to you. No. Continuing, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Now that's about as far away from stealing as you can get. This is not just stealing, this is working to be able to give. Putting your time into positive action to help someone rather than not just to hurt someone. It's broader than that. It's even better than not sinning. It's doing good. Sometimes we fool ourselves by thinking that if we don't actually murder or steal or covet, that we're okay. But are we? We don't want to just avoid doing these things. We want to do what's right and decent, not just not doing what's clearly wrong. One way we can develop a positive attitude toward God's law is to acknowledge that God is far wiser than we are. We can have confidence that he has answers to the questions on how to live. He hasn't left us to stumble through life going down this blind alley and that blind alley searching for answers. We can view God's law and his way of life as one of two types of boundaries. We can, in a negative sense, view the boundary as keeping us away from something that we desire, or we can look at the law, the boundaries, in a positive sense, a boundary that's been placed there to help us. God gave us His law to help us, to protect us, to guide us. Let's turn to Psalm 119. We could read the whole chapter, but I assume some of you would like to get out of here before midnight. I'm going to read a number of verses from the Good News Translation, Psalm 119. This is a unique psalm. It's the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's built around the Hebrew alphabet. I'd like to start by reading how it was described in the Good News Bible reading program in January of 06. More than a wisdom song providing instruction in how to live, it is an extensive love song to God about His law. The basic theme of Psalm 119 is the practical use of the Word of God in the life of the believer. Let's begin with verse 2. Psalm 119, verse 2. Happy are those who follow His commands, who obey Him with all their heart. So right off the bat, the author is pointing out that the way to happiness is to obey the law of God. Verse 9. How can young people keep their lives pure? By obeying Your commandments. Now, of course, that works for us old people too. A person determined to live a pure, obedient life will realize that the Bible is an instruction book on how life works, as well as how it doesn't. And that's why the author went on to express the same thoughts that we should have. Verse 10. With all my heart I try to serve You. Keep me from disobeying Your commands. The New King James Version has it, let me not wander from Your commandments. In other words, we need to stay on that path so that we will never have any chance of moving away. We want God to help us recognize the right way and to follow it. Verse 24, Your instructions give me pleasure. They are my advisors. We cannot succeed in living God's way on our own. We need His continued help and instruction. In my Bible, the next section has a heading, A Prayer for Understanding. The author wanted us to know some of the whys and wherefores. Verse 33, Teach me, Lord, the meaning of Your laws, and I will obey them at all times. The author and us can read the law, but we need help in understanding how to apply it, to live by it daily. Verse 34, Explain Your law to me, and I will obey it. I will keep it with all my heart. Again, the author is asking for help on how to apply the law, how to think, how to make the decisions that God wants you to. He's wanting to understand the law of God as more than just a legalistic code. He wants to know the spiritual intent of God's law, as we should. Verse 56, I find happiness in obeying Your commands. This kind of happiness is available to all of us once we've internalized God's laws and they become ours. Not just the churches, not just our parents, but ours. Another section shows the value of the law. Verse 66. Give me wisdom and knowledge because I trust in Your commands. Before You punished me, I used to go wrong, but now I obey Your word. Verse 71. My punishment was good for me because it made me learn Your commands. These three verses remind us that sometimes we have to be corrected or allowed to suffer the consequences of disobedience so that we can learn to trust God now and know that He has our best interest at heart when He sets boundaries for us. Verse 89, Your word, O Lord, will last forever. It is eternal in heaven. Just like the physical laws of the universe, God's spiritual laws of conduct are permanent. If you try to defy the law of gravity, you could end up dead. If you try to defy the spiritual laws of God, you could end up permanently dead. In the next section of the psalm, there's nothing but praise for God's law. Nothing but praise. Verse 97, "How I love your law. I think about it all day long. Your commandment is with me at all the time and makes me wiser than my enemies. I understand more than all my teachers because I meditate on your instructions. I have greater wisdom than those who are old because I obey your commands." In verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to guide me and a light for my path." It is a light in the sense that it provides understanding and a light that keeps us from having to stumble through the world on our own. Verse 112, "I have decided to obey your laws until the day I die." That's a good decision for all of us. I think you can get the point about how much the writer loved God's laws, but he meditated on them and came to understand why God had given us his laws. He grew to love them more and more each year. I'd like to read just a few more verses that we may want to add to our personal prayers. Verse 169. "Let my cry for help reach you, Lord. Give me understanding as you have promised. Listen to my prayer and save me according to your promise." In verse 173. "Always be ready to help me because I follow your commands." To review the law as positively as the psalmist did, we must be willing to trust God. We need to trust God that every good thing is ours for the asking, if and when we are obedient to God and live within the boundaries that he has set by his laws. If we are mature, we won't be constantly trying to test those boundaries, but we'll be striving to live safely within them. We need to come to the understanding that in magnifying the law, Christ is trying to get us to stop sin before it starts. He knew that sin often starts in our minds, and if we can avoid letting it get into our minds, we have a better chance of not sinning. When we allow wrong thoughts to enter our mind and stay there, those thoughts can eventually lead to action, specifically sin. The problem is that, humanly speaking, we usually don't see anything wrong with allowing wrong thoughts into our minds. In fact, we often let them linger because they might be entertaining or pleasurable. But eventually, those thoughts could cause us to trample over God's laws. We don't need to turn there, but in Christ's confrontation with Satan in Matthew 4, after his 40 days of fasting, we can find one solution to the thoughts that might tempt us. Read the Word of God so that the law of God is in your mind, just as it was for Jesus. And when temptation comes, you can remember what God has said. Don't toy around with the bait that Satan has thrown you. God says no and then draws the line. Don't think on things that are contrary to God's law. When we come up against physical problems, do we come up with spiritual answers? Remember what happened when David didn't keep God's laws in the foremost forefront of his mind? Murder and adultery. And when he woke up to the realization of what he had done, what did he do? Let's go to Psalm 51. This was written after Nathan had spoken to him. Psalm 51, starting in verse 4. "I have sinned against you, only against you, and done evil in your sight." Psalm 51, verse 10. "Create a pure heart in me, O God, and put a new and loyal spirit in me. Do not banish me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." In verse 12, "Give me again the joy that comes from your salvation, and make me willing to obey you." David realized that he had gone outside the boundaries of God's law willingly. But now he was aware of the potential consequences of having done so, the most important of which would be having God take his Holy Spirit from him. God instructs us to disrupt this process, the process that leads to sin, by not even allowing wrong thoughts to come into our mind. We don't want to find ourselves in the same predicament as David. Unfortunately, even loving God's law doesn't guarantee that we'll always be able to keep it perfectly or even desire to do it. Let's go back to verse 12 and what did David write at the end? Make me willing to obey you. Do we have the same kind of appreciation for the laws of God? Do we see them as friend or foe? Perhaps God's laws are some of the things we need to spend more time meditating about. When God gave the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 and 7, we find that he also said, Deuteronomy 6, 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." They were to be at the heart and core of everyday life. They were to be discussed. God wants his laws to be internalized within us. He wants those laws to be in our hearts. Today, we are to be allowing God to write those laws on our hearts. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 3, reading from the Good News Translation. "If we obey God's commands, then we are sure that we know him." In verse 4, "If we say that we know him, but do not his commandments, we are liars and there is no truth in us." You can't really know God without wanting to do whatever he says. In 1 John 5, verse 2, "This is how we know that we love God's children. It is by loving God and obeying his commandments." Verse 3, "For our love of God means that we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not too hard for us." Referring to Scott Ashley's article on how does the Bible define sin, I'd like to read another paragraph. "God gave humanity his laws to show us his way of love. These laws define how we demonstrate love to God and our fellow man." He then refers to Deuteronomy 30, 15 and 16, Matthew 22, 35 to 40, and 1 John 5, 3. He continues, "Sin is a violation of the law. God showed us a way to live in peace and harmony with him and with mankind and defined his way of life by his law. When we sin, we violate or transgress that boundary that breaks God's law. Strict obedience to God's law alone doesn't change what we are. It's a start, but it doesn't help us understand the purpose of the law, to change our focus from thinking about ourselves to being concerned for and showing love for others. God wants us to obey the Ten Commandments for our own good, not as some sort of burdensome task or ritual. He wants us to realize that the boundaries he set for us are to give us structure and stability to our lives. And they are a way for us to evaluate how well we're doing and becoming like our Heavenly Father. As we mature, we should find the Ten Commandments are just a starting point for us. Each commandment can be kept just in the letter, but each one should be leading us to think more like God. The last thing we want to do is to miss comprehending the spiritual intent of God's law. We don't want to put so much effort into not committing sins that we fail to recognize what we should be doing. The perfect example of that was Jesus' illustration of only a few days before his crucifixion of what he expected of those who followed him. Let's go to Matthew 25. I'll start in 31. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes as kings and all the angels with him, he will sit on his royal throne. And the people of all the nations will be gathered before him. Then he will divide them into two groups, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the righteous people on his right and the others on his left. Verse 34. Then the king will say to the people on his right, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, come and possess the kingdom which has been prepared for you ever since the creation of the world. I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you received me into your homes. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. In prison and you visited with me." Verse 37. The righteous will then answer him, "Lord, when, Lord, did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we ever see you a stranger and welcome you in our homes, or naked and clothe you? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" Verse 40, the king will reply, "I tell you, whenever you did this for one of the least important of the followers of mine, you did it for me." Then he will say to those that are on the left, "Away from me, you that are under God's curse, away to the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his demons. I was hungry, but you would not feed me, thirsty, but you would not give me a drink. I was a stranger, but you would not welcome me in your homes. Naked, but you would not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, but you would not take care of me." Verse 44. Then they will answer him, "When, Lord, did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison that we would not help you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you, whenever you refuse to help one of the least important ones, you refuse to help me. These then will be sent off to eternal punishment, but the righteous will go on to eternal life." God's teaching helps us understand why it is a sin not to do what we should do. Not doing what we know is right is putting our will ahead of God's. That's why it's sin. We're putting ourselves before God. Let's look at Deuteronomy 10. In Deuteronomy 10, Moses receives the commandments again. When he returned to the Israelites, this is what he said. I'll read this from the Good News Translation. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "Know, people of Israel, listen to what the Lord your God demands of you. Worship the Lord and do all that he commands. Love him, serve him with all your heart." Verse 13. "Obey all his laws. I am giving them to you today for your benefit. To the Lord belong even the highest heavens. The earth is his also and everything on it. But the Lord's love for your ancestors was so strong, he chose you instead of any other people. And you are still his chosen people. So then from now on, be obedient to the Lord and stop being stubborn. The Lord your God is supreme over all gods and over all powers. He is great and mighty, and he is to be obeyed." If someone tries to tell you the commandments are done away with, there's a short question you could ask them. Why did John write what he did in Revelation 22, verse 14? Now, before we read that scripture, how many more verses are there before the Bible ends? So if the Ten Commandments were done away with, when are we told that? Revelation 22, 14. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates, enter in through the gates into the city." That sounds to me like they still exist. While the world thinks of the Ten Commandments as designed to fence them in, we know better. The Ten Commandments help us have fulfilling relationships with both God and man. Who wouldn't want to be friends with someone that they knew would not be trying to steal his wife or their car or spread lies about them? One standard that God has set for mankind is obedience to His laws. His laws define acceptable behavior and actions, similar to the house rules that parents set for kids. Certain behavior will bring unpleasant consequences, not because the parent doesn't like the child, but because the parent loves the child. They want to help the children avoid the consequences for the type of behavior if the child should act a certain way. The law of the land may be even more unforgiving than we might expect, and we're doing our children no favors by ignoring their bad behavior at home. It's no different for us. The consequences of not obeying God's laws are not to be ignored. We most definitely are expected to keep the Ten Commandments, as all mankind will eventually be. The introduction to our booklet, The Ten Commandments, states, God wants us all to live forever, to attain eternal life. But first we must learn how to get along with each other, to love one another. God will not let the present resentments, jealousies, hostilities, and selfish desires of human nature to carry forward into eternity. We must learn the real meaning of love, or we cannot receive eternal life. What better way to learn these things than through following the Ten Commandments? As with everything else, the Ten Commandments are for our good. The booklet points out that it's fundamental to understanding God's laws and their importance to realize that they're not merely laws and rituals. They're to show us how to have proper love and respect for God and how to have proper relationships with others. The most important thing that we can do, our top priority, is to maintain a personal relationship with God, the relationship He's allowed us to have with Him. The commandments can help us do just that, because the way we get to know God is by practicing His ways. 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. God wants a relationship with us that stems from the heart. Such a relationship can only come when we understand just how great God is and how much He has done for us. Our booklet points out, to our shame, the Ten Commandments have been rejected as the standard of human behavior by our society. Even many who profess to follow Christ today treat them as irrelevant, because they have been taught that God's law was abolished at Christ's death. A letter that came into the Home Office confirms this. The individual wrote, "It is dangerous to leave the impression with people that we are still under the Ten Commandments." This is a writer to us. "It's dangerous to leave the impression with people that we are still under the Ten Commandments. We are not. Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. See Matthew 5:17. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel only," the writer capitalized that, "and was never meant for the Gentiles." Again, I get back to the scripture in Revelation 22. How much sense does that make? Back to the question I asked at the beginning, is there anything wrong or harmful about any of the Ten Commandments? To me, it's downright scary to think of a world without God's underpinnings. Unfortunately, we're going to be experiencing such a thing before it's over. Are you convinced that the Ten Commandments are still necessary? Well, another way to ask that is, do you want eternal life? If so, you can read the words of Jesus Himself in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, starting in 16. He answered the question, "Good teacher, what things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Sounds pretty clear. You want eternal life? Keep the commandments. keeping the commandments as a prerequisite to receiving God's gift of eternal life. Of course, as we read earlier, Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who do the commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. A last quote from the booklet. Each person must choose whether to obey the living God who gave us the Ten Commandments. His standards can be the guidelines for our thoughts, the yardstick for our behavior. They can shape our mind. They can shape our minds and hearts. Or we could ignore them and choose another way. At the feast in Jekyll this year, Rick Shaby made the point that God doesn't make us follow the Ten Commandments. He doesn't make us do them. He gives us a choice. Of course, there are consequences if we don't make the right choice. And he added what I think is an excellent reminder. Satan doesn't care what we make the wrong choice about. He just wants us to make a wrong choice. Of course, if we decide to choose another way, we need to keep in mind the words from Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I have no idea who gave me a clipping from the Boston Globe of December 3 of 2005. It was an editorial written to address one particular point, but in doing so, the author made it clear how little understanding most people have about the laws of God. The author wrote, "The moral standards of our society are far higher than those presented in the Bible." Oh, really? One more example of why I don't subscribe to the Boston Globe. What moral standards might the author be referring to? Terminating the lives of unborn babies because it isn't convenient for the mother to have a baby? Legalizing same-sex marriage? We can go on and on. It's quite presumptuous to think that human can change God's commandments either by adding to or taking away. God is looking for people who not only keep the commandments as he gave them, but for people that will allow him to write them on their hearts. The only way that can be done is if we recognize the importance of his laws and obey them. The law written on our hearts is the same one written on the tablets, only expanded to include the intent of the law. The answer to all of our problems, personal and national, is obedience to God's commandments. This is the way of life Jesus Christ is going to teach when he returns to this world. A final scripture, Micah 4, verse 2. Micah 4, verse 2. "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The same laws given for our benefit today will be the same laws that he will be teaching to all mankind."